The Lord needs it. The Lord needs it. That's what Jesus' disciples say to the bystanders who question them about why they're untying the colt that doesn't belong to them. The Lord needs it. Now, I certainly don't blame these bystanders for asking the question. After all, if I were standing on a sidewalk somewhere and a couple of dudes just started to make off with a bicycle that I knew wasn't theirs, I'd probably say something like, "Hey, what are you guys doing? That's not your bike." And then if they came up with some sort of story about how they just needed it for a bit and would bring it back later, I would at least ask for some collateral, a watch or a phone or credit card or something. Every time I read this gospel story of Jesus' final entry into Jerusalem as he nears his own death, I'm perplexed by the way this story unfolds. It's strange in a way that invites our wonder and our curiosity. It might also invite us to change our lives and to move from the outer edges of the crowd to the very center of devoted discipleship to Jesus. This little march from the Mount of Olives into Jerusalem might inspire all of us to join in our own little marches for a different and new kind of world. Jesus appears to be in control, to know exactly what's going on. He appears completely in command of the situation. He knows that there's a colt in a nearby village. He sends two of the disciples to get it and bring it back. He even knows that they'll be questioned about it. He tells them what they're supposed to say, and all of this works. So what's going on here? Maybe this is a story about good leadership. Jesus is the kind of manager who attends to all the details. He's a master of meticulous planning and logistics. In other words, maybe Jesus had arranged all this without his disciples knowing it with some friends of his. He just arranged it all ahead of time. We might also read this story as expressing the truth that Jesus remains in control of himself and of his situation even as he nears his own death. Perhaps we can hear in this odd little story a confession that no one takes his life from him, that he lays it down freely out of great love for all of us. I suppose the story allows us to imagine it either way or both ways. It does seem a little odd to me that Jesus and the disciples have been traveling around together for years and no one has a spare horse. And apparently no one among the gathered crowds has a horse that he can borrow either. Jesus is staging a planned, public, theatrical protest march against the violence of the Roman Empire and the way things currently work. And for dramatic effect, he wants a colt. But why did he send the disciples for that particular colt in a nearby village? This was a colt, according to Jesus' quote, that has never been ridden. Now, I'm no horse expert, but if I'm going to ride a horse, I definitely want to be getting on a horse that has been ridden before. I've only ridden a few horses in my life. Once I was spending the night with my friend Mike Emerson. No connection to anyone here, of course. And so Mike thought it'd be a great idea for us to ride horses. Only Mike didn't tell me how to keep my horse from running. His horse took off, my horse took after it. I was scared to death, screaming at my horse to stop running, and it just kept running. Mike didn't tell me I'd have to duck under the branches to save my life. He didn't tell me that horses are pretty good at scaling steep ravines, which is why I was screaming my head off as the horses began sidestepping down a terribly steep embankment. Suffice it to say, I don't want to be the first person riding any horse. I want to be the 1,000th person to ride that horse. I've seen people try to get on horses that have never been ridden, and that often does not go well. But again, this previously unridden colt is part of the story's strangeness. Maybe we are to imagine that this protest parade into Jerusalem will be one of a kind, unique. There has been nothing like it before. Maybe we are to imagine that this young colt welcomes Jesus as its rightful master and gladly bears him down the hill and into the city. Maybe this king and his new realm of nonviolent love and of merciful peacemaking is unlike anything we've experienced before. During Jesus' ministry, he often performed or acted out scenes from the Hebrew Bible. And that appears to be what he's doing here. Now, Mark's gospel doesn't explicitly draw our attention to Zechariah 9:9, but any of Jesus' Jewish disciples in the crowds would certainly have made this connection. Here's how Zechariah 9:9 reads, quote, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious." And here's the next line, "lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So in a culture where Roman emperors rode the best stallions in their military parades, Jesus theatrically embodies the message of the prophet Zechariah by riding a lowly donkey. I think it's a funny scene in a way. Jesus riding into the powerful city with shouts from a few dozen people mainly that he is the long-awaited king, his feet dangling near the ground, the little donkey going clippity-clop, clippity-clop. As Jesus nears his own death, he leaves with all of us this wonderful new way of life. It's big and it's beautiful. It's full of joy and tears. It's full of celebration and heartache. It's not an easy life, of course, but it is a life you can live together with friends, and I think that's what makes the difference. It is a powerful new way to live, and yet what I noticed this week, reading and praying over this story, is also how deceptively small everything is in the story. The young donkey, of course, is small compared to a majestic stallion. The crowds were small, and the parade itself was small. I don't doubt that a decent number of Jews had become disciples and friends with Jesus and followers of his new way of life. But compared to the throngs of people at the temple in Jerusalem there for the religious festivals, or compared to the way entire Roman cities would turn out to welcome a visit from the emperor, this little march beginning out near Bethany was a relatively tiny affair. And as we reflect today on what's being asked of us in our discipleship and our growth as followers of Jesus as we head into Holy Week, we might want to remember how beautifully small were these acts of devotion from the crowds. When the disciples returned with the young donkey, some people placed their cloaks on it as a makeshift saddle for Jesus. This is quite a wonderful gesture. Others lined the path with their own cloaks or with palm branches, and all of these are lovely but rather small acts of tribute and devotion. But sometimes what begins as something small can swell with significance. If you've been paying any attention to March Madness, you'll know that this has been a year of unexpected upsets. Tiny number 16 seed University of Maryland, Baltimore County knocked off number 1 seed Virginia. No one saw that one coming. And I know this won't be popular with all of you K-State fans who struggled through the darkness to get here this morning. But just last night, number 11 seed Loyola Chicago advanced to the Final Four. I had no idea when this tournament began that I would witness countless interviews with Sister Jean, a 98-year-old nun that apparently has some official role with the Loyola basketball program, but that's the way it has worked out. I know sometimes life can feel big and overwhelming. There are so many large, powerful forces and organizations and corporations and governments and on, big forces that shape our lives. There are hurricanes and civil wars, cyber hackers, terrorists, frightening economic changes. We could make the list longer. And against all those huge forces, it can seem like our lives are so small, so insignificant. What can we possibly do in the face of all this change? Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem reminds us to never, ever give up hope in the power of nonviolent love. It reminds us that peacemakers will inherit the earth from the violent. Now, what will become in the weeks and months and years ahead? What will become of those marches yesterday led by grieving students from the Marjorie Stoneman Douglas High School in Parkland, Florida? I have no idea. But I wouldn't bet against them. This march for peace might not seem like much, but maybe it is only the tiny beginning of something new and hopeful. What will become of all the brave women engaging in the Me Too peacemaking protests that demand the end to our culture of sexual harassment? I don't know. We'll wait and see. What will become of the courageous black folks in their peacemaking movement, demanding that their lives matter too? I don't know, but we're seeing it. Sometimes marches that begin small become towering waves that break open new and exciting possibilities for our world. These movements and these marches are not particularly religious. Their energy is not first and foremost religious energy. Yes, some of us who are Christian are on board. And some religious groups have been involved, but let's remember, in light of our reading today, Jesus' protest march into Jerusalem was a protest against a calcified, empty form of religion that had turned its back on the vital work of peacemaking, reconciliation, forgiveness, healing, and care for the poor. These renewal movements that we are experiencing are carried by the energy of regular folks like you and like me who are saying simply, we're not going to settle for the world we're being offered. We want something better. We want a better life. We want a better world for everyone. And Jesus asks us all to dream of a better world, but he asks for even more from us. He asks us to begin to practice what that better world will look like. He asks us to join with other friends to embody a new and different way of life. He asks us to model a way of life that's free from violence, free from bigotry and revenge, free from selfishness and self-importance, and from the prison of a me-first approach to life. Truth be told, our singing together here at church is not all that different from the singing and chanting that breaks out in marches and protests for a better world. We sing to express our hope in a better world, and we sing as a way of signing up to do the hard work it will take from us to bring that new world into being. The Lord needs it, the disciples said about the colt. And if the Lord needs the donkey, then the Lord might need all kinds of things from you and from me. It all belongs to God already anyway, right? Even the simplest things like colts and cloaks, they already belong to God. And so too everything else in my life, my meals, my evenings and my weekends, my social media habits, my money, my privileges, my dreams, my fears, my politics, my memory, my wounds, and everything else I could ever name. If the world belongs to God, then we can only use it, and always in the most responsible and fearful way. It is the staggering testimony of Colossians 1 that the lowly Jesus, mocked and crucified by those who like the world the way it currently is, this one has risen and reclaimed his role as rightful Lord of the entire universe. Hear this: in him all things are created, and in him God restores, renews, and reconciles all things. So, friends, if everything already belongs to the Lord, then we can offer everything we have freely and gladly to God, confident that we will receive more than our share in return. Jesus promises us that anyone who leaves home or brothers or sister or mother or father or children or fields in order to welcome God's new kingdom of love will receive 100 times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Amen.